I want you to think about with me for a moment about these things that I'm about to mention to you. I want you to consider what it is like to wash dishes, dust, pay your taxes, mowing the lawn, going to work, preparing and eating food and cleaning the food, washing clothes, paying the bills, fixing your car again and again. These are all part of the endless cycle of our lives. They are necessary, but each provide their own unique challenges. Yet their constant repetition sometimes seems overwhelming, that even the best of us have found it hard to even carry out. We sometimes give up. We're like, oh man, do I really got to do that again? We try to find corners. How can I do that faster this time? But they're a part of what living in this sin-cursed world is. We are always doing something, always working, something always is breaking, something is always needing improving and kept up. I mean, all you have to do is come and you can look at anybody else's house. You have to clean it all the time. Why? It's part of the fall. It's part of the fall. You have to do that all the time, every time. Well, so too it is as Christians in our fight against sin. Oftentimes we repeat the endless cycle of sin, confess, and repent, that we wonder and ask the question, is there really any hope? Am I really changing? Is there something in my life that God has done that is visible, that I can see working out? Is there any hope? And the Word of God says, absolutely, yes, there is hope, especially for the believer. See, God's answer is that He has provided the ultimate solution for sin that ought to motivate us to battle against sin. Sin is the very thing that keeps us from having joyful fellowship with God. That's why the Bible talks about it almost in every single page. Because it's the very thing that keeps us away from the holy God. Well, this is what our passage this morning is about. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it's all about what God has done on our behalf. John gives us the hope that is necessary to daily honoring God, even when we do sin and blow it big time as Christians. John, throughout his book, is answering this whole question. How do I know that I'm a Christian? Ever asked that question? How do I know that I'm a Christian? John says in his book, this is the book that I designed by God, supervision and inspiration. This is what God wanted His children to know, how you can know you're a Christian. You go to 1 John and you ask yourself, do you see these things going on in your life now? Not in the past, not some time ago, but now. And if you see them going out, not on now, though may not be perfect, there is a good indication that by God's grace, you are a Christian. And one of those areas that he deals with in this case, he's in these two verses here, is how do I know I'm a Christian? And he says here the answer to that question is, do you have God's ultimate provision for sin? Do you have God's ultimate provision for sin? Are you dependent upon the one who came to save you? Or are you dependent upon your experiences? Something that happened in the past. Or maybe oftentimes, sometimes people depend upon other people's experiences. Do you have God's ultimate provision for sin? Well, this morning, we want to look at two key exhortations that come from these two verses. Two key exhortations that John gives us to be able to fight and honor God in the fight against sin. And let me give you those real quick. First, you need to refuse sin's mastery over you. Refuse sin's mastery over you. And second, rest on Christ's righteousness for you. Refuse sin's mastery over you and rest on Christ's righteousness for you. John says that the first key exhortation that he wants to give to believers is refuse sin's mastery over you. You see, the fact that we have forgiveness of sin is not an excuse to live in unconfessed and unrepentant sin. God has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, not so that we can do whatever we want, but that we can serve Him in the way that He deserves. You know, oftentimes people would say, unbelievers would say, you know, oftentimes what's keeping them from coming and submitting to Christ is because they think they want to be the one in charge. They like to be the one who calls the shots. And they actually believe the lie that is true freedom when it's not. That is slavery. You're enslaved to your impulses, to your desires. You're enslaved to what the culture tells you around, that tells you this is what's necessary for you to have happiness and true joy. That's not freedom. The freedom is to be able to see those things for what they are and find your joy and satisfaction in God alone. That gives true freedom. John says here that a Christian must refuse sin's mastery over them. See, many professing Christians have mistaken God's kindness as as a permission to sin it up. Oftentimes they come to God and they treat God almost like a confessional. You know I'm going to sin this way, and so I'll just pray after. But God's kindness, we're told in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, is supposed to lead us to repentance. You see, 1 John says that God's forgiveness that is promised upon confession, which you already talked about in chapter 1, verse 9, ought to motivate us to refuse sin's mastery over our lives and not let sin master us. Look with me in verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." This is a packed verse, and so we're going to unpack that for you. See, John begins here right at the beginning with a term of endearment. He's writing to a group of people that Paul has ministered before. Here he is as a spiritual, really grandfather of the people of God, and he's writing to them. He's seen tons of stuff going on. He's really one of the last apostles to live. And he's writing, encouraging them. He's seen all the assaults of the culture, all the assaults of the false teaching, all the assaults of the false professors who say they're Christians, but they don't live like it. And he wants to, like a father, gather his children. And he addresses them with the term of endearment. He says, my little children. Speaks of his love, his care, and his protection for the people. He takes full ownership and responsibility to instruct them on what really matters. He sees himself as their father, fully and completely responsible for the deceptions and attacks that many false professors have claimed. And so what he's about to say to them ought to serve, one, as a warning, but also as an encouragement. As an encouragement. You know, you've done that with your kids. You realize the things that they're maybe even exposed to. You realize, just even from your own life, what you have gone through. And there is a desire for you as a parent to preserve them from going through that. And oftentimes, what do? They don't want to listen. They think they know better. But remember, that's how you were when you were like them? Nah, no, never, man. Yeah. You, mom and dad that way? Yeah. Yeah. Until God worked in your heart. Absolutely. And so John, like a real spiritual father, wants to warn them. He brings them around. And he says, I'm writing these things to you. Why? So that you may not sin. What are these things that he's referring to? He refers to the previous five verses in chapter 1. Let's go back there real quick. In 1 John chapter 1, he says this, in verse 5, he says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He says, you know what? God is the standard. There, he is completely perfect. There is no sin. And if we're claiming to follow him, and yet our lives are actually walking in darkness, he says, you're lying to yourself. You don't belong to him. That's what he's saying. But if we walk in the light, like who? Like God is. If we're walking in righteousness as he is, we have fellowship with one another, believers together, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we're claiming that, hey, you know what? I'm okay. I don't need God to forgive me. What does he say? Verse 8, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Notice that the word for sin in this case is singular. If we say we have no sin nature, I'm okay before God. And there's a lot of people that say, I don't need God. I'm all right. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess, verse 9, our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A true believer, you know what they do? They don't hide their sin. They confess it and they repent. And when they confess it and repent, they have this blessing from God. He is faithful and just to forgive. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So here John is saying, I'm writing these things to you. What things? The things that I just told you. Because there can be an assumption that people can say, well, you know, if all I have to do is confess my sin to God, then guess what? I can just sin it up. If there is great forgiveness, then I can just do it all. But he writes this so that, what? You may not sin. He gives a purpose for writing, one of the purposes for writing, to discourage sin, to deter God's people from sin. And notice here the tense has sin in its entirety, looks at sin in general. It's an action as a whole. And there is a negative and a positive. Look at this. Negative, he writes so that he can prevent God's people from sinning. And positively, he writes to inform them of God's provision for sin, namely his son Jesus Christ. You see, John is writing because he doesn't want them to think lightly about sin. If there is anything that destroys assurance of salvation, is unconfessed and unrepentant sin. There's ever somebody who's struggling with that. That might be the first place to look. Is there anything in my life that I am justifying in my mind that I have told myself it's okay, it's not a big deal, everybody else does it? But he is writing to remind them that they have part in holiness. You see, as children of light, we have a responsibility to walk in the light. That is, we have the responsibility to consistently live our lives in joyful obedience to God's word. See, fighting sin is part of the Christian life. And you will continually do this until Christ comes back. That's a true mark of a believer. It's not that they struggle with sin. that people were saying, "Hey, wait a minute, what if it just seems like I just keep struggling with several things that are going on in my life?" You know, if a true believer is bothered by sin, an unbeliever would say, "That's just the way I am. Might as well get used to it. You're going to have to live with it, man." No, a true believer is a fighter against sin. And what does the Bible say about Christians and sin? Well, let's talk about this real quick. The Bible says that we are new creatures in Christ. Go to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. I want you to see these for yourself. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, excuse me, says this: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come." See, our lives are no longer belong to us. God has given us a new life. Old is gone. We are completely new. By the way, the same guy who wrote John chapter 3. Okay, this is a little connection there. Second, for a believer, you are bought with a price, and we are to glorify God with our bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, this is in the context of purity. This is what Paul says. And verse 18, beginning verse 18, it says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You don't belong to you. God purchased you at the cost of his Son. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." We are bought with a price. We are called by God to glorify him with our bodies. Three, as Christians, we are no longer enslaved to sin, but rather slaves of righteousness. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 15. "What then," he says, "are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Not only that, he says at the end, or right before this, he says, we are to no longer use our bodies for sin, but instead for righteousness. And as a result, we are called to holiness. 1 Peter 1:15 says this: "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" You see, when you go back to John, he is saying here, go back to John chapter 1 John chapter 2. He wrote, and he was trying to say that a life characterized by a habitual pattern of unrepented sin does not work with a professing Christian. That is, if there is an unbroken pattern of sin in your life, if there is something that you love more than you love than God, and it's a habitual, it is what characterizes your life, he says, that ought to be an alarm to you to say that you more likely do not know the Lord. It's like putting... Imagine for a moment if I had, and I might have said this before, but if I had a nice glass of water right here, pure water filtered through my Brita, so now you know it's good. It's doubly good. Not only do you take the Hill Rose water, but then now you filter it through the Brita. Now you have some really good water. But what would you think if I just took a little pinch of manure and put it in there? Is that okay? Is that all right? Would you want to say, hey, man, I'll drink that up. That sounds good to me. Would you offer that to somebody else? Would you put that in your nice baby bottle and say, here you go, sweetheart? That's what often people who profess to follow Christ say, you know, it's okay to play around the manure. It's not going to affect me. No, it affects everything. And what that shows is that you don't belong to Him. It affects everything regardless of what you say. You see, the first key exhortation that John gives to believers is that believers need to refuse sin's mastery over you. See, for a believer, he is called by God to live a life that pleases God. For the unbeliever, what does the Bible say? The unbeliever said, the Bible says that they are enslaved to sin. They have to do what sin says. They cannot stop. They cannot help it. They are enslaved to it. And there is no hope of ever getting out on their own. You say, well, how do you know that? Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul has just described God's work in the believers, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all involved in salvation in chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 2, he says this, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Again, he's talking to believers, and he's telling them what they were like before Christ. This is who you were. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You could not change. You could not respond to anything spiritually. Why? Because you're dead. All you desire is to do the will of your own flesh. And here he says, in verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and among whom you once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. See, this is a description of an unbeliever. They're ruled by the lusts of their flesh, by the desires of the flesh and the mind. And because of that, they're by nature children of wrath. That is, they are enemies of God. But see, not so the Christian. The Christian has God's provision for sin. The Christian has been made a child of God by His grace. Not because we deserved it, not because we earned it, not because we went to church enough, or we gave enough, or because we memorized enough Bible verses. Not because of that, but because of His complete grace and mercy. He demonstrated that by sending His own Son to take our place on the cross and pay for our sins. You see, He provided Jesus Christ as the only way possible for salvation. The only way possible that you and I can be reconciled to God. So that you and I may have a restored relationship with our Creator who made us. And have true freedom. True freedom. You know, you can even look back at your life. And this is why it oftentimes, you know, people say, well, you know, I don't have a really good testimony. You know, I was just kind of sheltered, and, you know, my testimony is not, you know, it's always good. When God changes a sinner, it's always good. Why? Because He has the power to change hearts and lives. So John says right at the beginning, he says one of his key exhortations to believers is to refuse sin's mastery. And you say, how do you do that? You refuse sin's mastery by remembering your responsibility to kill sin in your life. As a believer, you cannot sit back and hit the cruise control and say, I'm good with God. I've had my experiences. I go to church once a week. But rather, as a believer, you have the privilege of fighting against and killing sin in your life. You refuse sin's mastery over your life by guarding your mind with God's Word. Letting the truth of God inform you about what's going on. And we talked about how impactful, how deep the Word of God goes in the last several weeks. God's Word is the very thing that can revive your soul. But you refuse sin mastery by preferring Christ over your sin. You prefer Christ over your sin. Choose to be satisfied by Him. Psalm 16, verse 11 says that in His right hand are pleasures evermore. There will be no greater satisfaction in your life than that of Christ. And I love what Piper says. His whole life theme has been, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Not the things that He gives, but Him. Him. You say, how do you do this? How do you prefer Christ over sin? You have to see and savor Christ as found in His Word. The only place that you can know who Jesus is. That's why we're going through John, and we're in one sense going through slow, and some of the things are a little bit even redundant. That's okay. Because once we get a greater picture of who Jesus is, then we say, yes, there's my all satisfaction right there. And you have to know who Christ is and what He has done for you. And you say, well, what is that? Well, that's what the next verse in 1 John chapter 2 is all about. Let's turn there. This is the second key exhortation that John gives us here. And that is, rest on Christ's righteousness for you. You see, Christians do sin and will sin. John writes to encourage them by pointing them to God's solution for sin. Jesus Christ the righteous, he says. Look at the second half of verse 1. Of verse 2. Oh, I'm back in Ephesians here. Second half of verse 1, he says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Notice the condition here. He says, if. Whenever you see the word if, it's good to highlight it. Because it's usually a if, then this must happen. Here, it assumes the possibility that this might happen. John is not saying that Christians must sin, but rather it is possible that they will sin. If anyone does sin. And notice the tense of the word sins. It is significant because John is saying he's referring here to acts of sin rather than a continuous sinful habit that can be committed. He is referring to acts of sin. That is, individual occasions of sin can and do occur in believers' lives. But they are not the dominant characteristic of their lives. They're not the very thing that defines who you are. And John knows that God's people will sin. He just dealt with that. He just talked about that in chapter 1. I mean, that's the first thing he deals with in the book about assurance. And he knows that God's people will sin. And so to help them prevent discouragement, he points them to God's solution for sin. That is, you're not left to yourself. You're not left to your own devices. Even as a Christian, when you become a Christian, it doesn't mean now that you can continue to pull up yourself from your own bootstraps and say, look, God, this is why you can save me. This is why you saved me. Look how good I am now. No. You are not left to your own devices, but rather to encourage you further to obedience and not be discouraged. He gives us here two truths that you need to embrace in order to have victory over sin. First, embrace the fact that Jesus is your defense. He's your defense. He says we have an advocate with the Father. And notice, it's in the present tense in the original. That means he continually possesses this. He is the one who continually comes to your defense as a believer. The word advocate is one who, it means one who appears on another's behalf, one called alongside to help. He is your defense attorney. He is the best that there is. He has never lost a case because he is God himself. There is none like him. And he is best because he is with the Father. The idea there, it could be literally translated before, or I rather like it translated face to face with the Father. That is Jesus Christ. He is your defense attorney. See, when you and I sin, the Bible tells us that Satan accuses us before God that we are guilty and not worthy of being his children. But John knows this. As a matter of fact, he's the one that wrote that in Revelation 12. And he says to us that we have one who comes to our defense. And though John used this to describe the work of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John, you might be thinking the Holy Spirit is called an advocate. Yeah, that's right. But remember, it was Jesus who said that the Holy Spirit was another like himself. That means that Jesus is the first, the preeminent. Here he's focused on Christ's intercessory work. And John is not saying, it's not declaring that we're innocent of the charges that are against us. He's not trying to plead that we are not guilty of sin and the consequences that sins deserve, but rather he comes to our aid and our defense because he paid the price for our sin. We are guilty. We deserve punishment before a holy God. And it doesn't matter what other people are doing. You stand condemned before God unless there's somebody else who comes in your place, pays the penalty for your sin. And that's what he says Jesus has done. He is our advocate. And why is Jesus the suitable advocate? Because of the close proximity with the Father. But also because he is, notice in that verse, the righteous. This speaks of Jesus' purity and his sinlessness. If you go to same book, verse 29, he says this, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness have been born of him. Christ is the righteous one. In chapter 3 of 1 John, chapter 3, verse 3 says this, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is what? Pure. In verse 5 of same chapter, he says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And in verse 7, notice, even little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. See, he's the only one who can help us because he is perfect in all his ways. Because he is fully God and fully man. And perfection is what God requires. In God's court, and to meet in God's court, and for somebody to speak on somebody else's behalf in God's court, that person has to be perfect to meet God's demands and standards. This is what John wants to emphasize about Jesus. So that the believers are encouraged not to sin, but rather know that if they do, their righteous standing is dependent not on themselves, not keeping themselves righteous, but by Christ. And it is because of what Christ has done that motivates you to continue to pursue righteousness. See, Jesus is your defense. He comes and pleads your case before the Father. But not only do you embrace Jesus as your defense, you need to also embrace the fact that Jesus is your satisfaction. He's your satisfaction. By the way, in verse 2 when he says, the righteous one, that's not a verb. That's a noun. That describes the character of Christ. It doesn't say that he does righteous acts, but that he is the righteous, the only one who has ever been righteous. And that's key for what we're about to read as well in the next point. Embrace the fact that Jesus is your satisfaction. Notice that, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins. And notice the emphatic Jesus Christ, he himself. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the only one who therefore is qualified to be the propitiation for our sins. What does the word propitiation mean? That's a great word, by the way. I know it's a big terminology, big things, but it's not some of those words you need to know. It basically means to satisfy. It occurs twice in the New Testament, both used by the Apostle John. It's the idea of one giving his life in place of another that satisfies the wrath that God has upon that person. And why did Christ satisfy? Or what did Christ satisfy? Well, according to this context, if Jesus is a propitiation for our sins, then it means he satisfied the just wrath of God that is a penalty for sin. And so here John says that Jesus is the only one who can be the satisfier of God's wrath towards sin, which will allow the sinner to be set free. See, God's holiness demands punishment for man's sin. Nahum chapter 1 verse 3 says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. His justice must be satisfied. This is what Jesus did according to John. One writer says, we're not innocent before a holy God. In Jesus, our guilt is acknowledged. Our just deserved punishment for sin is upheld. And then he presents his life, death, and resurrection as a sufficient means to bring our acquittal. This is what Christ has done on our behalf. Now, there has been a huge debate about this, believe it or not. Some people don't like this. Some people trying to say, really, this sounds to me like cosmic child abuse. Why would a loving God do this to his son? I mean, you wouldn't do that to your kid, would you? Let's say this goes against to what Christ came to do. Because our sin is the object of Christ's atonement, which is covered by Christ. And so sometimes people love to explain this away. He wasn't satisfying God's wrath. It was just meaning a cancellation of his guilt, of man's guilt for sin. And I say to myself, well, you know what the real issue is, my friends? Is that they have a wrong view of God. That's the real issue. They have exalted love, which is one of the attributes of God, above all the other ones. And therefore they can't conceive that God would ever be angry at sinners. However, God is both loving and holy. His holiness and justice demands that his perfect wrath be satisfied if sinners are ever to be forgiven. God's wrath is different than the wrath of the false pagans. It doesn't come from being vengeful. It is not random or impulsive. His wrath is not turned away by a bribe or for somebody doing something for him. Rather, his propitiation started with him and was fulfilled by Him. Keep in mind also that Jesus was not reluctant, my friends. Jesus was not martyred. He was not a martyr. He chose to honor and glorify His Father and go to the cross. He knew what He was doing. And it was for the joy that was set before Him that He went to the cross. He did it out of love for His Father. He became the atoning sacrifice, the satisfier that satisfied His Father's wrath forever. And that is why John chapter 4 verse 10 says, speaks of God's perfect, holy, just wrath was met by the perfect, sinless love of His Son. Piper says this, he says, if God were not just, there would be no demand for His Son to suffer and die. And if God were not loving, there would be no willingness for His Son to suffer and die. But God is both just and loving, therefore His love is willing to meet the demands of His justice. Do you hear that? They are both upheld. But when you take it away and you exalt one over the other, you miss the whole picture. Then you have a wrong view of what Christ came to do. John says that the way God dealt with the sin problem is through His Son. People can't make themselves right with God, ever. God did what man could not do in Christ. You know, in all the world religions, anything that's out there, it's always, you need to do this, because if you don't do this, then guess what? You're done. Or you do this, all this stuff, in hopes, and in wishful thinking, not even really the true concept of biblical hope, but in wishful thinking, you might get in. But not with Christ, not with God, and not with Christianity. All man has fallen short of God's glory and standard and perfection. We can't do anything to save ourselves. Christ had to do it. And this is why this passage is so precious. He is the propitiation for our sins. And notice again, He doesn't do propitiatory acts. But rather, it says there, it defines who Christ is. He is the propitiation. That is, there is no other. There is no other but Christ Himself. He is the one who satisfied the demands. He is God's ultimate provision for sin. The emphasis, friends, in this passage though, and this passage has been used many different ways, but the emphasis in this passage here is on sins, not our. As a matter of fact, in the original, He is a propitiation, sins, and then it has our. The emphasis is on sins. That is, the concern is in reference to sin. This is not answering the question that many have asked, who did Christ die for? But rather, what did Christ die for? It shows that Jesus is the only sin deliverer. He came specifically to pay sin's penalty. No one could ever or would ever be able to do what Christ did on the cross. That's what's talking about here. But what a glorious joy to consider this passage and to think about. This is exactly why we celebrate Christmas. It's not this little baby who is in this swaddling clothes and nice cute halo over their head and mama's doing okay. She has all this great makeup on. You know, she's like, she's never had birth. It doesn't look like that. No, it's about God entering into His creation as a man. And He didn't become, He didn't enter into His creation as a grown man. He didn't say, hey, I'm here. He submitted Himself to the same way in which He created all human beings to be born. He humbled himself to that point. But even further than that, he humbled himself, the King of glory, who has always been king, always has ruled this entire universe, entered into his creation to save them from the wrath that is to come to all men. And he paid it on the cross. This is not only for those of ours, but also for those of the world. It means all of mankind, all strangers to God, alienated from God, lost in their sinfulness, unable to save themselves. This does not teach universalism, that is, everyone will be saved eventually. But rather, it means that Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient for all, but ultimately efficient for God's elect. Those who repent and submit to his lordship. This text deals with what Christ did. He died for, not for whom, but for what. This is why Jesus is the only way. There are not many paths to God, as many people have said. Only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. One writer says he could not be our advocate in heaven today if he had not died to be the propitiation for our sins. And his propitiation would not have been effective if in his life and character had not been Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Here you have right before you the greatest joy, the greatest news that you could and I could ever hear. What an encouragement to know that when we sin, God has dealt with that in Christ as believers. That should motivate us to turn from it and confess it and ask for forgiveness and to recognize that we have sinned against the righteous one who had paid everything. Oftentimes when you sin and I sin, and maybe even if when we justify it, we have the hard time of saying, you know what, I don't see it as that. I'm trying to make an excuse for it, or nobody else saw it. You ought to ask yourself, what did I just do to what Christ has done for me? But then even then, may the hope come, not, you know what, I guess I'm not going to do this again next time. No, the hope comes that Christ has done it all for you and for me. And therefore, because of that, I can live in a way that honors him. See, knowing that Jesus is your defense and your satisfaction ought to encourage you not to lose heart in the battle against sin. For the believer, this is for you specifically. For those of you who here are uncertain about your eternal destiny, you don't know. You're thinking to yourself, you know, I don't know. This stuff doesn't really appeal to me. My friends, I want to tell you that the warning of this passage to you is this, that apart from Jesus Christ, there is a time of judgment that will come. And the wrath that was poured out on Christ on the cross, for those who have rejected Christ, is the same wrath that will be poured out on you on Judgment Day. And that's, no, my friends, you remember what Jesus said. You remember what he did. And that's nothing to look lightly at. But before you comes the greatest news. The only hope that you and I have is Jesus Christ. And I appeal to you to repent, turn to him, depend upon him. Say, well, I got so much life to live. You know, I got so many things I want to do and so many things. How do you know that? You're not promised tomorrow. Today, you are. You're here right now. You might walk out here and your heart might stop. And that's happened before. You might walk out here and get hit by a train. Who knows? My friend, today is a day of salvation. Turn to Christ. He is the only one who can stand before you and God. He's the only one who has done everything necessary to reconcile you to His Father. Turn to Christ. For us believers, we have the greatest provision already given to us. Therefore, when we struggle with sin in our lives, we look to Christ and we continue to honor Him in our lives. As a matter of fact, there's a connection with this verse and the following verse, verse 3. "In this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. If whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandment is a liar and the truth is not in him." There's a connection. The one who has experienced what Christ, the righteous one, has done on their life, guess what they do? They obey God's word. They obey God's word. You want to do what God says in His word out of love and thankfulness for who He is. This is our greatest hope, and this is what we celebrate. I want you to take your Bibles real quick and go to Galatians chapter 2. And I know we started later, so I want to close with this verse. Galatians chapter 2. For those of you who have committed yourself to Christ, I want to leave you with this text. Paul was always amazed of God's grace over his life. He never forgot it. As a matter of fact, even at the end of his life, when he writes to Timothy, he says, "I'm the chief of sinners, and yet Christ died for me." In Galatians chapter 2, this is the earlier beginning parts of Paul's life. He says in verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." And I want you to notice the last part. "Who loved me." It doesn't say here loved everyone. Paul makes it personal. He says, "Even me. Who loved me and gave himself up for me." It is because of that you have a man that God used to change the world. It is because of God's work on the cross on our behalf through His Son that we have the privilege to proclaim this message to the world so that He might be exalted above all. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that your Son is our advocate, our defense, always interceding on our behalf. Even when we sin, not because we deserve it, not because there's anything special about us, or because we promise not to do it again, but rather because of who He is. Father, thank you that not only is He our defense, but He is our righteous one, the one who is completely perfect. And because He is perfect, because He is right, the righteous one, He is the only one qualified to satisfy your full demands. Thank you that He is our satisfaction as well. Not only for our sins that He died and paid for, but also even in this life. You said all who drink of you will never thirst again. And I pray that as your people, we would marvel at what you have done on our behalf, never forgetting what you have done, so that we might be reconciled to you and live a life that we were created and designed for in a way that pleases and honors you, looking forward ultimately to heaven so that we will worship you completely and perfectly as you deserve. Father, I pray that as we take part of communion this morning, that this would be a symbol of that reminder of what you have done. You didn't just promise to save us. You demonstrated it through your Son. and it was real. And when we partake in communion, this is really a symbol of what you have done on our behalf. Your body was broken. Your blood was shed. So that we might be with you. Father, thank you for that. May you be honored. May we leave here this morning being reminded, totally committed to you for what you have done for us. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. In your name we pray. Amen.